Well, thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and greetings to all of you, and good to see your faces again. We've missed everybody, and we've actually been home since a week ago this past Monday, so about 12 days, but then last Sabbath was our Youngstown-only week. I think we'll do it different next time we have that situation. We'll simply do the circuit both ends of when we're gone, especially if we have to miss 2 weeks. Otherwise, we're gone from each church for three Sabbaths, and it's hard to keep up with you and what you're up to when we do that. So, for one thing, we walked in today, and there were more balloons over here. It seems like every major event in my life recently, and my wife, they are celebrated with balloons. They travel us. They follow us to Texas. Last winter when I turned 70, we walked in the break room and there were all these balloons. Mr. Franks took one look and said, "Boy, are you old." I declined to mention to him that he's about 2 years older than I am. But at any rate, so we blamed the students and then we found out it originated here. So it shall the guilty parties shall remain nameless, but the parents involved are named Art and Eileen. So just so you know, I didn't want to name names other than those distantly related, like about two rows distant right now. But the students did come in for some concern because when we showed up in, 6 months later or 5 months later for this time, first day of classes, walk into the break room, the balloons were back. The helium was mostly gone. They had begun to sink, so they were just hanging over the table. So we promptly had the staff there punch holes in all of them and mail them back to where they started here. So that was to prevent their being used in any further mayhem. And then we find somebody had an anniversary yesterday, and then were more balloons today. So thank you all for your well wishes. We were absolutely overwhelmed and humbled by all the comments on my wife's Facebook page, most of them quite nice. So just checking, seeing if you're awake. They were all lovely, and we did very much appreciate it. Thank you. I tried this year. I really, really tried. I even mentioned more than once since the days of unleavened bread, just how many weeks it was until Pentecost. And yet, life gets full and busy as spring comes. Our own focus on the importance of the fall festivals, which really kicks into high gear just about the time of the days of unleavened bread, when we have the feast sites released and information on housing in the areas, even if we haven't yet had the chance to book right away, it still kicks into high gear. Specifically, of course, plans for the Feast of Tabernacles, they require our attention because there are practical considerations needed for making sure those feast plans can work out the way they should, the way we know God wants us to go to work at it and do what we can. So once again, it has happened. Somehow, the counting down of the days, starting with 50... I remember years ago we used to have major events in our family marked by, paper chains, and the kids would tear one off every day, whether it was days till the feast or days till out of school or whatever it was. We didn't do that this year because we weren't home enough to tear the paper chain links off, but anyway. And tomorrow is day 50, so somehow it happened. Today is day 49. Tomorrow is the 50th day. And we will have finished the count. So I've been thinking about that passage of time. Maybe you have too. And as I hope you do from time to time, I check stuff on Life, Hope, and Truth. I hope you do too. There are so many articles there, and it's not just directed toward those who have little knowledge of God's way. Yes, that's part of it. I saw a question and answer that's going to be coming out in the next One Accord, which talked about someone asking questions. They were thrilled to learn more about the holy days, and they were trying to figure out exactly when the rapture happened in relation to the holy days, because that's their background. They had no personal knowledge of the way things work. So, of course, the answer will be, I hope, revealing to them that, by the way, you may be surprised to learn that God's Word does not speak of a rapture in the way you're talking. And then it talks about the open nature of the return of Christ as revealed in the scriptures. I found a blog this past week in looking through material about Pentecost that was something that made me think about it in a little different way. I remember reading it when it came out because it was posted in 2018, so it's 4 years old. And I thought I'd share some of the blog writer's thoughts with you. It was written by Jeremy Lawyer, one of our permanent staff members in McKinney. If you have read Mr. Frank's letter this week, you've also seen that we've recently hired three more individuals to work mostly in the media area, including one of the young men who just graduated 2 weeks ago from FI this year, Seth Salyer. His grandfather's name might be recognizable to many of you, and that's Larry Salyer. That's his grandfather. But at any rate, I was looking through this blog written 4 years ago, and I wanted to share some of my thoughts with you as well as some of Jeremy Lawyer's thoughts, because I hope you'll find them of use today as we come down to the last day before Pentecost. This is the penultimate day of the count, the second to the last. One of the things Mr. Lawyer wrote was this: Pentecost is more than a memorial in the rearview mirror. In fact, some of the most important aspects of Pentecost are ones that point us toward the future. Now, that makes you stop and think a little bit if you've been keeping Pentecost for years, because we talk about how historically it was when the New Testament church began, the first day of Pentecost in the New Testament church, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was the day on which the Holy Spirit was given. Those are all events that happened years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. But as he points out, some of the most important aspects deal with the future. And that got my attention again when I read it, and it resonated with me and set me off down another trail of thought. If that points us to the future, what preparations am I making for that future? I think that's a legitimate question. And how does that tie in to Pentecost? For that matter, what preparations do I make for this holy day itself every year? What is I should have been doing? I mean, it's almost here now. Tomorrow is Pentecost. What is it we should have been doing? Think about it for a little bit. In the early spring, as we anticipate the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we have definite preparations we make for that time period. Obviously, we're all familiar with the drill. They're both spiritual and physical, and both are necessary. In fact, the physical is intended to focus us and remind us of the overarching importance of the spiritual. And being human, we need those physical connections and reminders. Without them, we tend to let things drop. We're reminded always of Paul's admonition in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, prove yourselves," and so on. We think of that every year, 2 Corinthians 13:5. So we think about where we are, where we've been, what the last year of our lives has been like as we head into the spring festivals. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Naturally, there's also the physical preparation for the Days of Unleavened Bread. We literally remove the physical leaven from our homes, our offices, our cars, and so on, anything we're really responsible for, realizing that God intends to remind us of the deep spiritual lessons he has for us by the physical reminders that he commands each year. Now, it's possible, and sometimes perhaps some have lost the balance, sometimes it can be possible to so focus on the minutiae of the physical to the extent of physical exhaustion even. I mean, I've heard of people saying, "Well, I've got to go up in the attic and clean out the attic because there might have been squirrels get in there." And they, you know, they sometimes track, they pick up old breadcrumbs and unless you're planning to eat dinner up in your attic with the squirrels, I wouldn't worry about that too much. So it can be overdone to the point of missing the lesson. On the other hand, it can be such a careless approach of, licking a promise, as they say, that we don't actually give it the effort that it deserves to reinforce the lesson. So somewhere in there, there is a balance. And that's what God wants us to seek. There are a lot of things like that in His way of life. He wants us to live unleavened lives. That's the point. That's the point. But back to the topic, the holy day at hand. That's Pentecost, tomorrow. What did you or I do to get ready for that day? Most people will find they don't even have to alter their work or school plans. You don't have the same kind of a physical run-up or preparation as you do for the days of unleavened bread. The holy day always falls, as we know now, on a Sunday every year. For many people, if you have what we might call a typical work week of 5 days, Monday to Friday, or you go to school Monday to Friday, nothing has changed other than you seem to have lost a day off on the weekend when Pentecost comes. Both days are a Sabbath, Saturday and Sunday. Unless it falls Memorial Day weekend and then Monday feels like Sunday and you're confused for the rest of that whole week following that. But in order to try to work this out, I'd like to ask you to think back as you mull all that over to the event that started us on this annual count toward Pentecost. It was a physical ceremony in ancient Israel. And had we lived back then in the days of ancient Israel, we might have seen something early on the first day of the week that fell during the days of unleavened bread. If the first day of unleavened bread is a Sunday, meaning Passover is the Sabbath observed Friday night, then the sheaf is waved on the first day of the week, which falls during the days of unleavened bread. That makes sense. To live an unleavened life and knowing what and who is foreshadowed by the waving of the sheaf, an early sacrifice, or an early part of the harvest, I should say, accepted by God before the other harvest can begin. Obviously, the typology is Jesus Christ Himself, who did live an unleavened life. It makes sense that that's accepted during the days of unleavened bread. Joshua 5 makes it clear in those unusual years with Passover on a Sabbath. That's when we should do it. The waving of the sheaf to allow the beginning of the spring grain harvest. There are various descriptions or different thoughts or suggestions as to exactly when that was done, but we know it was on the first day of the week. So if you had seen that, you wouldn't have perhaps done it yourself back then. It was only the Levitical priests. It was a kind of a preparation for the day of Pentecost, or as was called then, the Feast of Weeks. So where should we go in today's message? How do we prepare for Pentecost? It's not like you're booking housing for the feast, or if you're traveling somewhere, making sure you have the funds to do it, whether flying or driving or whatever your method is. Mr. Lawyer actually went a very different direction in his blog, as you might expect, given what I read to you earlier. Here's where he went in that blog 4 years ago. He said, God did not give His Spirit to Christ's disciples in secret. On the day of Pentecost, AD 31, nearby crowds heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. We're familiar with that, Acts 2, verse 2. As those crowds rushed in to see what was happening, they were bewildered to discover the disciples speaking in their own native languages. This was one of the three pilgrimage feasts to Jerusalem. People were there from all over. Mr. Lawyer goes on, Peter, one of the disciples, explained to the amazed and perplexed, one translation of verse 12, onlookers what was happening by referencing an ancient prophecy from the book of Joel. In that prophecy, God promised to pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and cause His servants to speak under His inspiration. Exactly what was happening before their very eyes. That's worth thinking a little bit, because Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 in his sermon. In fact, in Joel 2 in verses 28 and 29, here's the quote he referenced in the book of Acts. It says, Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, of course, that's not where Joel's prophecy stopped. Peter stopped there, but that's not where Joel's prophecy did. The next two verses of Joel read, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That sounds like a different holy day, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like Pentecost. And of course, Peter didn't quote this part because he was focused on a fulfillment that did apply to what was going on the day that he spoke. But if you and I are to connect the dots of God's holy days, we need to follow the story thread. And it may influence our annual preparation for Pentecost. Because those days are all connected. That's the beauty of God's plan. That's the beauty of the meaning of the annual festivals. They outline, they cast a shadow in a sense, they cast a wide angle view on what God is doing. And they tell us where we're headed. Yes, they tell us where we've been too. But they give us a glimpse of the future. And we want to try to figure out how. How would that change your thinking? I admit it's changed mine a little bit, even just rereading that article. If we go back to Exodus 19, here's an interesting example of Israel approaching a rather special event. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Here's what ancient Israel was supposed to do to get ready for a special event, which some traditions suggest may very well have been on Pentecost. The tradition is the announcing of God's law may well have happened on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it was known then. Can you think of any analogies? Here they're told, consecrate themselves today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes. They were to be clean as they stood before God. How about Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is a chapter that deals with an analogy of marriage, and the analogy of Jesus Christ being the head of the church as the husband is head of the wife. Verse 23, "The husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Then verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And the analogy is, husbands ought to have that kind of love for their wives. That's a pretty high standard to reach for those of us who are husbands. And none of us will do it perfectly. But that's the goal. That's the standard. Does it make us think of a Pentecost connection? Ancient Israel, traditionally, standing before God at Mount Sinai on what we think may well have been the Feast of Pentecost, were told to wash themselves before they came into God's presence. Collectively, we know that Jesus Christ presents the church to himself, and the church will comprise his bride when he returns. And that event does tie in to that continuation of the prophecy in the book of Joel, doesn't it? Because it goes right on to talk about the events leading up to what's known as the day of the Lord. But what is it that Paul tells us about the church's relationship to Christ and how she's made ready? We just read it in the last two verses here in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. She's washed. Symbolically, that means something to us. Exactly what the Israelites were to do to prepare to hear God's words, His great law, most likely on Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. So there seems to be a connection in preparing for Pentecost and in preparing for the events foretold by the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, according to Joel. And the two are joined together and they're linked by Peter's reference on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What could it be? What kind of water is this we're talking about? Turn to the Gospel of John, which is certainly set in another festival. John chapter 7 and verse 37. We made the assumption many years ago that this was actually the separate festival of the eighth day. More likely, it was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:37, because the references in John 8 would appear to be a holy day when Christ was teaching in the temple, and that would have been the eighth day, or what we have traditionally called the last great day. But in any case, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And look at the connection. This was a water ceremony that the Jews traditionally did on the seventh day of the feast. That's why we think there's the connection. But he pointed to something different. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now what holy day are we talking about? There seems to be a connection. It's very directly stated, the rivers of living water. And what's that about? Verse 39 tells us it's God's Spirit. And what holy day is that? So somehow, preparing for eternal life, as referenced by Jesus Christ, most likely on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, connects to the meaning of the day of Pentecost, which Peter said was somehow connected to the day of the Lord. He's talked about, this was that prophecy, that the Spirit would be poured out. Joel's prophecy, that usually refers to the events right before Christ's return, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Is that confusing or is it enlightening? That's the question. Does it make us put them all together? The trouble with what series of holidays and observances traditional Christianity around us observes is there's very little connection, there's very little thread. That's not true with God's annual festivals or observances. There's a thread that is clearly evident through them all. And every year, we're privileged to rehearse again and learn deeply. There seems to be a story flow. Let's go back to that blog from 4 years ago. Jeremy Lawyer wrote, "Thousands of years before the disciples received the Holy Spirit, God introduced the Feast of Pentecost to the Israelites as one of his annual feast days. On this day, the Israelites were commanded to offer first fruits to the Lord, Leviticus 23:17, from their spring harvest. By giving back from their own harvest, their attention was shifted toward the God who made those first fruits possible in the first place. Made me think, I was reading recently in Deuteronomy, there's a verse in Deuteronomy where it talks about, in reference, I guess I've thought of it in terms of connecting it to even God's command to tithe, when it points out that one of the things that we see with God, it talks about the blessings he's given us, and it mentions specifically in Deuteronomy 8:18, if you want to read it later, it says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It is he who gave you the power to get wealth. If we don't have that from God, we can't do it on our own. We can't say, I'm a self-made person. How do you do that? You know, everything that comes to us as a physical blessing is a result of what God did and what God created. The power to get wealth. And so for God to say, here's what you do on the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. You give back some of what I've given you to remember where it came from. Today, he goes on, God is working with spiritual first fruits. And Pentecost points our attention toward that important truth. James tells us of his, God's, own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. How many times have we read that? That does have a connection to the Feast of Pentecost. First fruits is an important word. It shows us that we're not dealing with a huge number of people right now, which is why Christ called his followers a little flock in Luke 12 and verse 32. It also reminds us that the first fruits are harvested first. Jesus explained that at his return. Matthew 24:31 says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The fact that that moment is coming ought to change how we live and conduct ourselves from day to day. Because at some point in the future, Jesus will return to gather his elect. It's not going to be a secret rapture. Nobody will be able to miss what's happening. As first fruits, we ought to be living in a way that reflects who God is and who he called us to be. That does have a connection to who we are, our identity. Pentecost, in a way, as I've spoken about other times, solves any identity crisis for truly called out Christians. Truly called out Christians know who they are because of this holy day. And that's getting to where I want to go. Because there's another connection. Let's let a man who was willing to lay down his life for what he believed point it out to us. It's in the book of Acts, and it's in chapter 7. It's the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. In Acts 6, we see that false charges were trumped up against him in verses 8 to 13, and he was set before the council, the Sanhedrin. When he was asked to defend himself, he began with the story of Abraham. That was a safe place to start. They could all relate to that. He was on safe ground because Abraham obeyed God, and they viewed him as something very special. But then he moved on in the story to the story of Israel, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. He spoke about Moses being called by God to deliver them and how Moses thought the time was right when it wasn't. That's in verses 22 to 25. Moses was thinking before he ever left Egypt the first time that his brethren should know who he was. And Stephen said, no, time wasn't right yet. He had 40 more years of training herding sheep. I don't know if that's as hard as herding cats, but I don't think it can be easy sometimes. 40 more years of training with four-legged sheep, not two-legged ones. Do you see what was happening? He was now moving onto shaky ground, Stephen, I mean. He's beginning to get to the point where the members of the Sanhedrin are beginning to shift in their chairs, beginning to say, well, where's he going with this? So he's okay so far. I'm with him so far. But what's coming next? Because the story of the heroes of the people now shifts to some who would not listen to God. Oh, Abraham was their hero. Moses was their hero. But pretty soon he's going to go places that they don't like. Verse 25 contains the seed of the beginning of the problem. It says about the Israelites, he supposed about Moses that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Uh-oh. That could lead somewhere bad. Look at the next few verses. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Well, that told him where he stood. It might have also given him a bit of a foretaste of what it was going to be like 40 years later when God sent him back, because of the attitudes he was going to have to deal with. Drop down to verse 35. This Moses, now he's relating about Moses before the burning bush. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And by now, I think some of the members of the Sanhedrin were saying, "I have a feeling I know where he's going." He brought them out after he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This Moses, or this is that Moses, who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." And then he cites the incident of the golden calf. It was no different with Stephen's audience. Look at what happens by the time he finally gets to talking about David and about Solomon and about the importance of sacrifices, what God really wanted. And he cites Isaiah 66 in verses 49 and 50, and then he just lets loose with both barrels. In verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." I don't think they're on his side anymore, do you? "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." That hurt the worst of all, because they prided themselves on law keeping. And Stephen says, the bottom line is, you make a big fuss about it, but you're not doing what you claim to do and what he told you to do. And when they heard those things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Quite a story. Quite a story. He takes the last half of part of verse 2, turned it on his head, of Isaiah 66, to demonstrate where they were in their attitudes, not where Isaiah 66:2 says we should be. And that actually tied back to Exodus 19, to prepare by washing. And we find that the holy days we already kept this year are the preparation for Pentecost. Getting rid of sin. Striving to become more Christ-like. Striving to live an unleavened life. Trying to get the sin out. Trying to stay clean before God. And it tells us about ourselves. What was it we read in that blog? That we are the first fruits of God's plan. James wrote about that in his letter. And that his Holy Spirit is given to us as those first fruits. We're just the first. The early ripening crops. Not by any means the whole story. It's supposed to make us different from what we were before, because at some point Jesus Christ will return to gather his elect like a harvest into his family. In a way, the Feast of Pentecost has overtones of the setting aside of the future harvest, of the sealing of the first fruits of God's family. It doesn't happen yet until the fulfillment of the events of the Feast of Trumpets. But it's being gathered. It's being set aside. It's being prepared. So let's fill in some blanks for the rest of the message today. We looked at Acts 7 with Stephen's powerful defense and his preaching. But let's back up a little bit and try to see more of an overview. We've already tumbled to the fact that the holy days and their meanings are all tied together, and grasping the meaning of God's law. But look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, here it comes, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We already know from Jesus' words earlier, spoken on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, that he's referring to cleansing and washing by the power of God's Spirit and by the strength and the outlining of his way of life in his word, Ephesians 5. This was the promise. When they had come together, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Somehow they missed part of that. They kept focusing on, is it going to be soon? Is it going to be soon? Is it going to be soon? And he was telling them, you've got a lot of work to do yet. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They weren't yet realizing what was going to be required. What's missing? Why didn't they understand? They didn't have something to tell them. Acts 2, which you already heard today in the sermonette. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That'd be quite something. Be quite something. What would it be like to understand any language that was spoken? I was reading about an explorer of the early sources trying to find, an individual was trying to find the source of the Nile River back, many years ago, decades ago, back in the previous centuries. And one of the individuals who was an explorer spoke 29 languages. I can't even grasp that. I don't know how you would keep it straight. I have trouble with one sometimes. I can mangle a few words in Spanish, but those who speak Spanish probably look at me with kind of a funny look and say, what in the world is he talking about? And I have even more trouble when they speak to me. 29 languages. What's it like for God to just say, okay, I'm just going to flip a switch, and suddenly they're speaking whatever language they need to. And the miracle was really in the hearing, wasn't it? They heard it in their own languages. What's that like? That's God's power. Just an illustration of it. Just a physical manifestation of a power beyond our understanding. You drop down, verse 6, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and they said, aren't these all who speak Galileans? So they would ask, well, why aren't they all speaking in Aramaic? Or if they really want to get fancy, Hebrew. Or if they're truly educated, maybe Greek. But we hear them in whatever language we understand. What's going on? How is it that we hear each in our own dialect, some translations have, in which we were born? You know, there are some countries on this planet where there may be an official language, but you go a few miles and the people in that other district can't understand the ones who live 50 miles away because they have different dialects. One of our friends, well, I don't think he'd mind my saying, Mr. and Mrs. Kylo, when they were serving in Canada for a number of years, their two children were born there. And when they were transferred to Arkansas, their son David, who's now in his mid-40s, mom sent him out to play with the neighborhood kids, and he came back inside, and having grown up in Western Canada so far to that point in his life, and He was crying and upset. She said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Mom, I can't understand a word those kids are saying." And that didn't require an intervention of God's Spirit. He finally learned how to speak Arkansasian. What about this day? What does it show us? When you move ahead through this account, what a beginning in Acts chapter 2. And then you look at some of the things that happen in Acts 3. Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. About 3 in the afternoon, there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb carried. They laid daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful to ask alms from those who entered. Would have been something to stand there and watch that. Peter and John, he saw them, he put his hand out. Fixing his eyes on them, Peter said, "Look at us." He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." What was that worth? He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, praising God. All the people saw him walking, and they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the temple, at the gate. They were filled with wonder and amazement. This was in a way of God calling attention to where he was working at the time. We don't see that kind of thing routinely anymore. We see miracles, more quiet miracles, a changed mind, a changed heart, a changed life. And that's really what I'm getting at today. Do things always go right when we obey God? Do we always lead charmed lives? No. Look at chapter 4. When the apostles got arrested for preaching about the fact this was the Messiah and they had murdered him. They were thrown in jail. They're called and warned. And Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We can only speak the things we've seen and heard. Does everyone get the picture all the time? Read chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Answer, no. Doesn't always happen that way. But does any of that change, brethren, our preparations for eternal life or for being a first fruit or for Pentecost? For what it will take for those first fruits to be sealed for the first resurrection. Does any of that change anything? God's people will always have work to do. Read through parts of chapter 5 to see that it won't always be smooth sailing. But God does intervene when it suits his purpose. Verses 19 and 20, after they'd been arrested again, at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "You go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And they could have said, "But that's what got us put in prison." And he said, "What's your point? What's your point? What's the message? Keep doing the work." Read through to the end of the chapter. When Gamaliel had to stand up in the council and warn them and say, "Look, you better be careful what you're planning to do with these men." It's interesting that this was Paul's teacher. Don't you find that interesting? A man with that kind of wisdom. And he says, if this is of men, it'll come to nothing and we won't have to worry about it. If this is from God, do you really think you can fight God? Good answer. Good point to consider. And he says in verse 38, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. If this plan or work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. And you will be found to be fighting against God." So at least a little bit of common sense and wisdom got through to a degree. They still beat them before they let them go. I don't think that was part of Gamaliel's advice. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. daily in the temple, in every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is, of course, what the whole controversy was in their culture and their society at that time. We know, of course, what happened to Stephen. It was a great tragedy. But what lies beyond for him is truly astonishing, to be a son of God. He was certainly one of the first fruits. He has the distinction, if you can put it that way, of being the first martyr for the faith in the New Testament Church of God. But he came to see something, literally in his case, a vision to sustain him in Acts 7:55. And you and I, brethren, can see the same vision. Not literally. Go back to that blog one more time. He writes, "Another thing we can glean from the word first fruits is equal parts obvious and important. First fruits are only part of the harvest." Part of the harvest. God's plan does not end with the first fruits. The first fruits have a role to play, and Pentecost highlights that role. But God's ultimate plan encompasses the entire human race. When Peter quoted Joel during his Pentecost message, he referred to God's promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Not just some, not just a select few, not just the elect, not just the first fruits. All flesh. Didn't happen back then yet. But he pointed out, this is the beginning of a fulfillment of this prophecy. Think where it's going. The Bible promises a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. What would we give to see that now? What would we give to know what the answer is in the lives of human beings of the problems that plague our society now? You know, I'm reminded with this current tragedies, that a series of tragedies that have happened with these awful shootings, just insane acts of violence. I'm reminded of the verse that says, "The law is not made for a righteous man." Mr. Frank's letter talks about it. There is no legislation that can change the human heart. There isn't any. And even if there were, would it be capable in the culture of our time and our day and our age? Brethren, there is one answer. And every time we keep one of God's holy days, we are staring at a step on the path of that answer. Do we understand that? Do we know what it means? Do we value it for what it is? The blog goes on, or went on, "God created all of mankind with the potential to both know and become like Him." Read 1 Corinthians 13:12, 1 John 3:2. And the first fruits of Pentecost represent only an infinitesimal portion of all those who have ever or will ever live. The little flock. He says that might be the most beautiful thing about first fruits. The implication that there is so much more to come. God's plan is filled with hope for the whole human race. And by turning our attention to the first fruits, Pentecost reminds us of an even greater harvest to follow. First fruits implies there's a whole lot more to come. If you harvest, you know, your first couple of tomatoes, they may be really special to you. By the time you have bushels and bushels and bushels of them, and the snow is starting to fall, and you're trying to get them all canned and set aside for the winter, you realize there's a whole lot more to come. Pentecost is so much more, he says, than a memorial of past events. It's a powerful yearly reminder of all the things that are yet to come. Now, of course, you and I know that the New Testament Church of God didn't end with the original disciples, or even with a rather remarkable servant of God in Stephen. Chapter 9 in the same book of Acts would see the calling of another man, one of the most remarkable of God's servants, Paul, originally Saul. Now notice chapter 9 of the book of Acts, verses 20 to 22. After he was struck down on the road to Damascus with permission to bind followers of this way, as it's so often called in the book of Acts. When he received food, he was strengthened. He spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. In verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. This was a dedicated Pharisee. So dedicated, he was delivering people up to the authorities, and some of them were no doubt put to death. That he is the Son of God. Those who heard were amazed. And they said, isn't this the one who destroyed those who called on this name of Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I don't think I would have wanted to watch a debate between Saul and the leaders of the Pharisees. It would have been not a pretty thing. Because his brilliance, which is revealed in his writings, once God opened his mind and gave him the Spirit of God and called him and showed him the right path, it was astonishing. What a turnaround. Was it easy? Was it without trials? Was it always with perfect understanding? No. Should we assume that it would be that way for us now? No. So to ask again, what did we do to prepare for the day of Pentecost? It's upon us. It begins tonight at sunset. The same thing the Israelites were told to do. The same thing Jesus Christ says to his church and what it will do and should do before his return. Wash yourselves and prepare to hear God's word. We evaluated what it is that God asks of us. We did that at baptism. Remember Luke 14, the whole thing about count the cost? You probably went through that just as I did. For some of us, it's many, many years ago now. Is it still alive in our minds and hearts? Is it still relevant? Is it still here now? We throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the work before us. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. He acknowledges that. Is it always even-handed? Well, let me put it this way. In the resurrection, I want you to seek out and talk to two people, Stephen and the Apostle John. And say, so what were your lives like? Pretty much the same? You're going to get a few raised eyebrows and said, did you read the book? They weren't anything like the same. John was apparently protected time and time again. Died at a ripe old age. Stephen, not so much. But what's the difference a few thousand years from now? Very different physical outcomes to their lives, but does it change the answer to the question? To what preparations God asks of us before we hear Him speak to us, before we use that Spirit and connect the dots to the goal set before us all? Doesn't change a thing. What did it mean to Peter when he heard Christ explain to him in John 21 what his future was? And he got it. He understood. What was his immediate reaction? What about him? And all Christ said was, if I tell you that he's going to stay alive until I come back. That's not what he said, but he said, if I were to tell you that, how would that change your life and what I've said to you about your future? The answer is, not at all. Not at all. We're all going to have something a little different to contribute. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, the first few verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How changed are you from when you began? that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me that if to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We have many members in one body, but not all the members have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. Since we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us, God's pardon and favor that he's shown us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Inspired preaching in this case. If it's ministry, if it's serving, let us use it in that serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, do it generously. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, not begrudging it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what's good. Go through the whole chapter. It's just one line after another, one exhortation after another, one standard after another. And all of us have something different to contribute as God asks of us. Some of them are common. Read down through about verse 21. And the final summation is, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He talks about not repaying evil for evil. Let God take care of it. First place, we wouldn't do it correctly. It'd be too hard to get ourselves caught up in it. This is written by the man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. That's the astonishing thing. That's going to be some reconciliation, I assure you. Have we prepared for tomorrow, for the day of Pentecost? If so, how have we prepared? Have we learned the lessons from the previous festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread? It's now 6-7 weeks in the rearview mirror. You and I understood that sin must be fought. It must be removed. It must never be accommodated. I quote my friend Richard Thompson over and over and over again. Sin is never an option. Our lives are to be unleavened, but we also, according to Peter, who quoted Joel, are keeping one eye on the festivals yet ahead with their meanings, because God's plan makes sense and it's all connected. We are the first fruits. And just like those dots we're always talking about, they line up. So do we, to enter his family. According to the account that Luke wrote for us, the book of Acts, Stephen saw in a vision what would come next for him. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. But it was so overwhelming that he called out when he saw it. And that's what got him killed. Because they said, you are blaspheming. But it also gave him courage. It was only for a moment. And an eternity lies ahead. Jeremy Lawyer wrote this: Pentecost is so much more than a memorial of past events. It's a powerful yearly reminder of the things yet to come. As a holy day, it just provides meaning for one step along the way. But it's a big step. It may stand alone by itself, and it may sneak up on us sometimes. But it reminds us that there's much work ahead. There's a whole world that doesn't yet get it. That our lives need to be molded after the new creation through this gift of God, His Spirit. That a willingness to spend ourselves in seeing God's purposes go forward has a result. Because all choices have consequences, good or bad. When you get right down to it, you and I have been preparing for Pentecost by using the lessons from all the holy days and festivals of God. They're all connected. Is that all that surprising, really? So after tomorrow, we can figuratively wrap ourselves with the meaning of Pentecost as we look forward to the next stage of God's plan, revealed in the Feast of Trumpets and connected unmistakably by the prophet Joel. One step forward, another step forward, and then you and I will have the privilege of going on to keep connecting the dots.